Morning to you all. Nice, invigorating morning. I hope that you've had your constitutional somewhere and that you have enjoyed the coolness of this morning. I can remember a lot of days here at Greenwood Hills when it was warm enough and humid enough that a morning like this would have seemed like paradise. So let's enjoy paradise while it's here. Now this morning I'd like for you to turn in the last book in the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. We want to read a portion of scripture from Malachi as we get our thoughts going this morning in the Word. While you're turning there, to say that I plan, God willing, in these morning sessions now, Monday through Saturday, to deal with the subject of priesthood. We're a people who often speak of the fact that one of the doctrines that we cherish so greatly is the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. And well, we should. It's one of the great truths of Scripture. It's one of the great privileges and responsibilities we have as New Testament Christians, priests, New Testament priesthood. I find, however, that beyond saying that we are New Testament priests and that we hold that as one of the important truths, I find that a lot of the Lord's people do not have a lot of clarity in their thinking about the matter of priesthood. The Bible has a great deal to say about this subject, and I hope that in our morning sessions through this week, we can survey the subject of priesthood as it's found in the Scripture and approach it from several perspectives and equip ourselves to function in our New Testament priesthood more precisely and more effectively. That's my prayer and my desire. And we're going to read, to begin with today, from the book of Malachi. We would like to read, first of all, a few verses from chapter 2. And now this commandment is for you, O priests. If you do not listen, if you do not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have cursed them already, because you are not taking it to heart. Behold, I am going to rebuke your offspring, and I will spread refuse on your faces and refuse of your feasts. You will be taken away with it, and you will know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant may continue with Levi, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace. I gave them to him as an object of reverence, so he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and unrighteousness was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many back from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But as for you, you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by the instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. So also I have made you despised and abased before all the people, just as you are not keeping my ways, but you are showing partiality in the instruction. We'll end our reading there. Trust God will bless his word to us. The subject of priesthood in the Scriptures is one which is found from Genesis to Revelation. And I'd like to suggest for your thinking, as we begin our survey of this subject this morning, that the Bible speaks of at least 5 God-approved priesthoods. I want to emphasize the God-approved priesthood, because the Bible speaks of many spurious, false priesthoods. You remember, for example, that when the kingdom divided under Solomon's son Rehoboam, you remember the folly of Rehoboam when he took the advice of the wrong set of counselors, and the nation split, there was civil war, the 10 northern tribes broke away, led by a man named Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. The scriptures again and again say Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who caused Israel to sin. 20 times, I think that is said. How would you like for that to be the record of your life? Wow. But Jeroboam, in leading the 10 northern tribes away from their loyalty to the Davidic throne and splitting the nation, Jeroboam, among other things, set up a spurious priesthood. You remember? He built a pagan temple in Dan in the north and at Bethel in the south. He said to the people, look, it's too far for you to travel down to Jerusalem. That's too much trouble for you. You worship here. Now, we've got our own country, and you worship here. And he not only set up those two false temples at the very north and the very south of the country, but he set up his own priesthood. And the scriptures say he took the vilest of men, really some riffraff, and made them priests. And you remember, of course, then all of the Levitical priests were out of work. And so all of the priests from the northern kingdom filtered down into the southern kingdom. They had no more place. They had no more support. They had no more function up there. And the priests had all drained off that northern kingdom and came down into Judah, the southern kingdom. And through the remainder of the history of that northern kingdom of Israel, that spurious priesthood functioned. And you remember there were some very striking occasions when God sent prophets to speak his word of displeasure to the nation because they had corrupted themselves with a corrupt priesthood. Well, that's only one of many. You remember there was the occasion when Elijah had a showdown with the priests of Baal and of Asheroth that Jezebel had brought into the northern kingdom. The Bible speaks of a number of false, spurious priesthoods. But of those priesthoods which are recognized by God and God ordained, there seem to be at least five recorded in the scriptures. Let me mention them to you. First of all, you will recall that beginning in Genesis chapter 4, we have the account of Abel offering a sacrifice. And God honored that sacrifice. In fact, the writer of the Hebrews tells us Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain did. And from that point on, we find references to sacrifice by individuals, even going on to chapter 8 of Genesis, where we see Noah offering a sacrifice to God at the conclusion of the flood. And in those early days, there was obviously an individual priesthood that God recognized. He not only prompted their priestly service by his instruction, and the Bible says through faith, Abel offered that sacrifice. And faith is never blind. We use that expression, but it's wrong. Faith has an unseen element, of course, the outcome. But faith is obedience to the Word of God. Faith is a conscious obedience to the Scriptures. When the Bible says Abel brought his sacrifice in faith, even though we don't have the record of that communication, we know God had communicated to that man. And so we see that God not only instructed them, but he approved of their sacrifice and received their sacrifice, an individual kind of priesthood. As you keep turning the pages of your Bible, however, you find that from that point on, there was a second emphasis of priesthood, which was a family or a patriarchal priesthood. You begin to see this in the case of Abraham, where in chapter 18 of Genesis, you find him interceding for his nephew Lot. He was praying about the city of Sodom and, you know, the judgment of God that he sensed was coming upon that city. He was concerned about his nephew and his family there and their being spared. And so we see Abraham interceding for his family. In the period of the patriarchs, we find Job. And the scriptures clearly say that every day he offered sacrifices and interceded for his family, saying, perhaps they have sinned. And so we see a patriarchal priesthood. You see Jacob, Isaac in chapter 26. You see Jacob in chapter 35 of the book of Genesis, offering sacrifice for their family. And so the priesthood record of the scriptures, which begins with individual priesthood of people like Abel, who offered a sacrifice that was accepted and recognized by God, moving then to the patriarchal or family priesthood. Turn a few more pages in your scripture and you come to the national priesthood. At least that's the term I will use to identify the Levitical priesthood. You'll recall that when God redeemed Israel out of Egypt, brought them to himself out in the wilderness, there were a number of things he needed to accomplish in that wilderness experience. You'll remember that the scriptures say that God could have led Israel out of Egypt right up that coastal route, which was called the Way of the Philistines, into the land of promise. They could have been there probably in a couple of weeks. It took years. Why? Because instead of taking them that short, easy way right up the Mediterranean coast, and the Bible gives a reason why, which I hope you've read and pondered, he led them rather south, down along the Red Sea, into the wilderness of Sinai. Brought them down to Mount Sinai. There they camped for over a year. And God was doing some important things in those years. He was basically hammering a mob of slaves into a nation. And if that mob of slaves was going to function as a nation, they needed, for one thing, law. They needed leadership. And there were a number of things that God was accomplishing for that bunch of slaves that he brought out of Egypt to weld them into a nation that could be for his glory. And included in that was, of course, the whole of the instruction of their religious and spiritual life, the whole Levitical scene, revealed by God through Moses at Sinai, and part of that was a priesthood. If you look at Exodus 19, you will find that God's original statement to the nation included that they were to be a nation of priests. Turn there, if you will. It might be good to see that because the language there will be very familiar to you. Exodus chapter 19, if you look at that, when God brought them to the mountain there at Sinai, notice what he said in verse 4, Exodus 19:4. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my own possession among the peoples, for all the earth is mine. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. A kingdom of priests, a holy nation. Sound familiar? Oh yes, I think I see those words in the New Testament. But here they are, the living God speaking to the nation of Israel saying, you are a kingdom of priests. You're a nation of priests. You're a holy people. But you say that was the tribe of Levi that were priests. What happened? Well, if you read on the next few chapters, you will find that Israel rejected her priesthood. You see it in chapter 20. You see it in verse 18. The people perceived the thunder and the lightning from the mountain. They trembled. They stood at a distance. They said to Moses, speak to us yourself. Then we will listen, but let not God speak to us, lest we die. Israel rejected her priesthood. Fundamental to priesthood, we shall learn, is communion with God. Priesthood involves speaking to God in behalf of men. It involves speaking to men in behalf of God. Priesthood involves nearness to God. Priesthood involves communion with God. And the nation rejected their priesthood. In essence, they said, Moses, you be the priest. We can't stand this direct communion with God. It frightens us. You be the priest. We'll listen. And they rejected their priesthood. And it appears to me that when later on the tribe of Levi was chosen, that's sort of like a plan B. And Levi was chosen, you remember, because on the occasion of the golden calf, only the tribe of Levi stood up in objection to that debauchery, and God then appointed that tribe as the priestly tribe in the nation. But the important thing to recognize is this. The Levitical priesthood was a national priesthood. It was a priesthood within the nation that served the nation. It was identified with the nation of Israel. And through the scriptures, there are some very, very important things stated about the priesthood of Aaron. If you look at Leviticus chapter 8, you will see the foundation of that. You'll see the call of Aaron. You'll see his consecration. You'll see that he was taken out of the nation. He was brought in the presence of the Lord. He was washed. He was clothed. He was anointed. He was equipped. And it's a very, very beautiful picture that you see there in Leviticus chapter 8 of the establishment of that national priesthood in the consecration of Aaron as a priest. And of course, all of the sacrifices then, and all of the service in the Levitical ordinances that were a part of that priesthood. It is a very major picture in the scripture. But it's not the only priesthood. Remember, there was an individual priesthood early in the history of man. There was a patriarchal or a family priesthood in the period of the patriarchs, and then the national priesthood that God ordained at Sinai and that extended all the way until the time of Christ. And then, of course, we come to a statement in the scriptures that has to do with a very unique priesthood. And some struggle with this, whether it should be a fourth category of priesthood, or whether it should be in a totally different realm of consideration. The priesthood of Melchizedek. You remember that Melchizedek is a man who appeared in the lifetime of Abraham. We read of him in the book of Genesis. We find references to Melchizedek and his priesthood in the Psalms. We find an indication in the Psalms that not only was Melchizedek's priesthood a very unique priesthood, but that when Messiah came, his priesthood would be the same kind of priesthood that Melchizedek had. And it was a very unique priesthood. We know so little about the man Melchizedek. He just appears on the scene after Abraham came back from the defeat of the kings. Abraham paid tithes to him, which means he was greater than Abraham. He blessed Abraham, which means he was greater than Abraham. And of course, Levi, who was in the loins of Abraham, the writer of the Hebrews, tells us. And he just appears and then vanishes. We know nothing about his early life. We know nothing about his later life. We don't know how long he lived. We don't know how it came about that a man who was a king of a pagan city, Jebusalem was a pagan Jebusite city, but he was a king of that city, and yet he was a priest of the Most High God. How did that happen? There are a lot of mysteries associated with Melchizedek. In fact, some people say he was a theophany. I personally doubt that. There are so many things stated about him that I am assuming he was a real man, a mere man, but that God had obviously, like he did with Job, revealed himself to the man. He was a saved man, obviously, and yet how all of that came about, we don't know. You see, there are a lot of questions about Melchizedek that we cannot answer. I'm looking forward someday to seeing him and talking with him, getting an update on some of the details of his life. A very unique priesthood, unlike any other. And of course, then the psalmist said, and that's the kind of priesthood the Messiah will have. He will be that unique kind of priest after the order of Melchizedek, not Aaron. And you see, there are some striking differences between the priesthood of Christ and the priesthood of Aaron. Aaron was blessed by Melchizedek in Abraham, his father. Christ was a blesser. Aaron was a priest who died. Christ is a priest who lives in the power of an endless life. The Aaronic priesthood was imperfect. It was weak because of the weakness of the human beings that were priests in that system, which we shall see. Christ is a son. And all power is given unto him in heaven and on earth. And we could go on and on and on. Sometimes I fight my teacher tendency to just distribute some piece of paper and give you a pop quiz here and find out how many distinctions you can come up with between the priesthood of Aaron and the priesthood of Christ. You should be able to come up with a whole list and substantiate it with Scripture. See? It would be one good study for you to do. Because the Scriptures emphasize the marvelous, marvelous distinction between the Levitical Aaronic priesthood and that unique priesthood of Christ after the order of Melchizedek. So there's our fourth category of priests. There were individual priests. There were family priests or patriarchal priests. There was the national priesthood under Aaron, Levi, and then there was the unique priesthood of Melchizedek. And then there is a fifth category of priesthood, and that's the one we think about most and talk about most, and that is the believer priests of the New Testament. For as we shall see, the Bible teaches us that in this period of time, as God is dealing with his people now, in this economy of time, that every believer, every true believer in Christ is a priest. And we are certainly during this week going to take time to focus on that priesthood, because that's where you and I come in, and that's the priesthood that we are responsible to understand and in which we are responsible to function, the priesthood of the New Testament. But one of the things I thought we would do today, in the time remaining, to demonstrate for our minds the significance of priesthood as God sees it, and we're going to do it in several ways, but I would like for us today to take a look at Malachi's prophecy. Because of several things. Mainly because Malachi is written to priests. Malachi was one of the post-exilic prophets. He lived and wrote after Israel had returned from their exile in Babylon, just before that period of silence, as it were, the 400 years of silence between the Old and New Testament scriptures were given. And Malachi's message essentially is a message to priests. And admittedly, two Levitical priests, Aaronic priests, the priests of the nation of Israel. And in that sense, we would only by application, not by direct interpretation, apply it to ourselves. But I'd like for us, in looking at some things from Malachi's prophecy, to get a glimpse of how God views priesthood. Because after all, that's what counts, see? You know that every false religion has its priests. Even Satanism has its priests. Buddhism has its priests. Shintoism has its priests. Every religion has its priests. And sometimes we just sort of assume that this matter of being a priest is something that, well, people just decide and... It's very easy for us to just mix the whole thing in. But I want to tell you, folks, when God appoints a priesthood, that's different. It is immensely different. A God-ordained priesthood. Because, you see, God, in ordaining a priesthood, does that with specific purposes in view. When God appointed the Aaronic priesthood, he had some things that he would like to accomplish through that priesthood that were very important to the heart and program of God. As it is in the New Testament, when God appoints you as a believer and me as a believer as a priest, he does so not just so that we can say, I'm a New Testament priest, but because he has some specific purposes for you and me to fulfill that are a part of his ongoing program. And God takes this matter seriously. Whether we do or not, well, that's a question. But the fact is that if you want to get a glimpse of how God looks at priesthood, one of the ways you will see that is looking through the eyes of the prophet Malachi, who spoke to the priests in that post-exilic period. You remember that the nation of Israel had corrupted itself spiritually and morally. They went down, 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 split under Rehoboam, Solomon's son, and of course the northern kingdom was apostate through its whole history, and they came to an end under the judgment of God when the Assyrian Empire came in and destroyed the northern kingdom. And then later on, God in his displeasure had to bring the Babylonians in and destroy the southern kingdom in his judgment. And the people of Israel were in bondage for 70 years in Babylon. But then God mercifully brought a remnant back. Remember, under the leadership of Ezra and Zerubbabel and Nehemiah, brought them back into the land, reestablished them there. They rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. They rebuilt a small temple. And everything looked on the surface quite interestingly and positively appropriate. But there was a problem with the priesthood. And one of the post-exilic priests, Malachi, addresses the problem in the priesthood of that day. And in addressing those problems, he gives us a glimpse as to how God views priesthood. Let's look at it with that in view. First of all, there was a problem with Levitical priesthood because, to use the language of Malachi in verse 6 of chapter 1, these priests were despising the name of the Lord. Now think of that for a moment. Priests despising the name of the Lord. You see it here in verse 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If I am then a father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my respect, says the Lord of hosts, to you, O priests, who despise my name? Ooh, that's a pretty heavy indictment, isn't it? Now, to be a serious thing for any person to despise the name of the Lord. But a priest? Why? If anyone should hold the name of the Lord in reverence, in awe, you would think a priest would, right? After all, one of the things that God had revealed in giving his great commandments, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You hold his name in reverence, said the living God. And if anyone should do that, priests should. Now let me pause here and meddle a little bit. Fellow believer, priests, do we hold the name of God in awe? In reverence? Thinking of that the other evening, Saturday evening, in that brief message after the musical. Sometimes even in giving our testimony, I hear people give testimony and never even speak of Christ. How in the world can you as a believer give a testimony of your salvation and not even speak of Christ? Do we not hold his name in reverence at all? I'll never forget the first message I heard after I got into the Marine Corps. I heard my first liberal preacher. I grew up in favored circumstances. My parents were believers. They prayed for me before I was born. I heard the gospel from my earliest days. My, what a heritage. And it was only in the Marine Corps, in the military chaplaincy, that I heard my first liberal preaching. I'll never forget the first message I heard from a military chaplain. He preached on the feeding of the 5,000. And in that whole message, he referred to Christ only once. Only one brief reference to Christ. He did once briefly mention the teacher. The teacher. But the whole message was focused on that little boy. And how unselfish he was. And how he was willing to share his lunch. And on and on. The whole message focused on that little boy. You'd think the man knew him. I mean, he embellished that little boy's life for a half hour of time. And in that whole, of course, you know what happened on that occasion, says the liberal preacher. That really all these people had food. It was wrapped up in their long flowing robes, and they didn't want to share it because nobody knew whether anybody else had it. And if I bring mine out, then I have to share. But finally, there was a little boy who was willing to disclose the fact that he, in fact, had some lunch. And when he was willing to share his lunch, then they were all smitten in their conscience, and they all sat down and pulled out their food and ate. And there was actually more than they needed. You know how that went? I sat there, folks, in that chapel with my mouth hanging open. I could not believe what this man was saying. He was saying there was no miracle. He was saying the whole thing was the unselfishness of this little boy just struck the conscience of all these people, so they all decided to sit down and bring out their lunch and eat. Isn't that a wonderful thing? When one person's unselfishness becomes an example for a whole crowd of people. Wonderful, isn't it? Oh, come on. Come on, folks. I sat there in a state of shock. I could not believe that a grown man was speaking such nonsense. And the only mention to Christ was a simple reference at the beginning of his message that this bunch of people had gone out to hear the teacher. And from there on, he said nothing more about Christ. Folks, that's paganism. That's not Christianity. Do we revere his name? Do we speak his name? Do we honor him? Priests should honor his name. you should hold him in reverence. You see, the Lord had a problem with the priesthood here. Now look, he said, of course, they said, how are we? Oh, really? Have we despised your name, Lord? We're priests. How are we? Well, how have you done it? Well, you presented defiled food on my altar. Verse 7. And you've despised my table. The table of the Lord is despised. Now, that's not speaking of the Lord's Supper. There's a difference between the Lord's table and the Lord's Supper. I hope you're aware of that. The table of the Lord in both Old and New Testament is God's provision for his people. And these people, like Israel back in the wilderness, really didn't like what God was providing for them. You remember in the wilderness, they complained about the manna. Ugh! Our soul loathes this light bread. We're sick and tired of this stuff. What stuff? Angels' food. And they were sick and tired of it. They despised God's provision. And God said, yes, when you despise my provision, when you despise what I provide for you, you are despising my name. Why? Because God is a provider for his people. That's an important lesson to learn, fellow priests. God is committed to provide for his people. And when we complain, we are, in fact, despising his name. Oh. That's a very high and holy standard, you say. Yes. But after all, he's speaking to priests. And God has very high standards for his priests. And they revere his name. Priests honor his name. And that includes honoring him for that which he chooses to provide. And if he chooses to provide the same manna every day for 38 years, we don't complain, we thank him. And there are people like the Apostle Paul who even came to the point that he rejoiced in his infirmity. Why? Because that's what God had chosen for him. Ooh, that's heavy, isn't it? Heavy to think that I, as a priest, should so revere the name of my God, which involves his commitment to provide for me, that I thank him for his provision, whatever that may be, even if it's just oatmeal or whatever. That's a high and a holy standard. And you see, of course, later on in chapter 2, the complaint of God against the priesthood of that day, they were not only despising the name of the Lord, but they were defiling the people of God. We read it in the passage we read earlier. God had given them a covenant. And he reminded them in that covenant that they should stand in awe of him and that they should know his word. That they should preserve his word. Do you see the verse 7? The lips of a priest should preserve knowledge. And men should seek instruction from God. How do your lips preserve knowledge, friend? You ever thought of that word? Do you see that there in verse 7? The lips of a priest should preserve knowledge. How can you preserve knowledge with your lips? You see, I preserve it in my memory. I preserve it by taking care of this book and not letting it get torn up. Well, no, here he's talking about something else. You may preserve the Word of God by taking care of the Bible, making sure that you've got a Bible to read, and learning Bible languages, as some scholars have, and translating the Scriptures so that people who don't read Greek and Hebrew can... There are a lot of ways to preserve the knowledge of the Scriptures. But notice what God is talking about here. He's talking about preserving knowledge through our lips. Are you doing that? Am I? Well, you look at the context and you'll find out that the problem was that the priests were, number one, not knowledgeable themselves of the Word of God. and they did not revere the Word of God, and therefore they did not properly teach it to the next generation. And what was happening in Israel, as it happened before in their history, each succeeding generation had a lower and lower level of a knowledge of the Scriptures, because they were not passing on the truth of God from generation to generation. Their lips were not preserving knowledge. And the level of Bible knowledge was going down, 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 down. And God said, I've got a problem with you priests. Because your lips are not preserving knowledge. Another high and holy standard for priests. Let me ask you folks, are your lips preserving knowledge? What are you doing to ensure that the next generation will have a high and meaningful knowledge of the Word of God? What are you doing? Generationally. A lot of grandparents here. Some parents here. What are we doing to preserve a knowledge of the Scripture with the next generation? Oh, we've got some folks down here teaching our young people. No, we're talking about you now. Not them. Praise God, they're doing it. How about you? Me. I'm a priest. You're a priest. Are my lips preserving knowledge? Am I involved in this absolutely essential process of, first of all, knowing the Word of God and revering the Word of God for myself, and then making sure that I'm a part of that process of passing it on to the next generation? So that a high knowledge of the Scripture is retained among the people of God. And we don't do what ancient Israel did. Then let this thing just filter down, 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 until pretty soon we're in such a mess that God's disgusted with us. Lips of a priest should preserve knowledge. So the next time you hold that grandchild on your knee, you remember that. Lips of a priest. Why? Because they revere the Word of God. How? Because they know the Word of God. And they are committed to transmit it to the next generation, to preserve that level of knowledge. But I tell you, folks, we need this. We need it desperately. And our world won't do it for you. Our world won't retain a knowledge of the Scriptures for the next generation. In fact, there are a lot of forces out there that will do everything they can to destroy it. It's the lips of the priests that preserve knowledge. Have you ever wondered in ancient Israel, all those priests, when they came into the land under Joshua's leadership, look at a map of Israel. And there was a tribe of Judah, a tribe of Simeon, a tribe, but no tribe of Levi. Ever wonder why? You see, there were 48 Levitical cities scattered all through the nation. And six of those were cities of refuge. Three on the east, three on the west. And the priests were scattered all through the nation. They didn't have any territory. They weren't off by themselves. They were scattered among the people. Why? There was only one place of sacrifice. That was at Shiloh, or later Jerusalem. But you see, most of the time, most of the priests were not involved in the sacrifice. They were living out among the people. Why? Well, if you read the Levitical reference, you'll find they were the judicial system of the nation, and they were the teachers of the Word. One of the main functions of priesthood is to teach the Scriptures. And far more priests were involved in teaching that were ever involved in the physical offering of sacrifice. And one of God's major problems with his ancient priesthood was their lips did not preserve knowledge. They did not retain a knowledge of the Scriptures themselves. They did not revere the Scriptures, and therefore they did not pass it on to the next generation. It's part of priesthood. And God holds that high and holy responsibility before us. As priests, the lips of priests should preserve knowledge. And men should seek instruction from the mouth, his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Let me ask you, folks. When people around you want to know something about the Word of God, would they think of consulting you? Part of being a priest. That's what he's saying here, isn't it? Read it, verse 7. It's in your Bible. That's the way it should be. If priests are functioning, people who want to know what God says will consult them. Because they know that they know the Scriptures. Oh, that's being a priest. Now, that may not go on here in the pulpit, you see. That may go on in your kitchen, ladies. It may go on in your living room when you get a few people from your community together and talk with them. It may go on over the back fence when your neighbor has a problem and pours out her heart to you. And you have something to say from God, from His Word. That's priesthood. And a priest should be consulted. Why? Because people understand, here is somebody who knows the Word of God. And I can go to that lady, I can go to that man, and they will help me understand the Word of God. That's priesthood, says Malachi. And you blew it. Well, we need to stop, but you will also notice that there is a third dimension to the message of Malachi. Not only were some of the priests despising the name of the Lord, and some were defiling the people by failing to teach them and actually participating in their crimes, their spiritual crimes, by offering blind and maimed animals and all of these other inferior things they were doing for God. But fortunately, there was also some delight that God had in a remnant. And there was a remnant in Israel in that day. And they were honoring God. And you see it, for example, in verse 16 of chapter 3. Those who fear the Lord. Aha, read that. Notice what they did. First of all, he says they spoke often one about another. No. They spoke often one to another. One of the great besetting sins of the tongue is that we talk about one another too much. No. Priests talk to one another about the Lord. And not only that, the Lord heard it, and He gave attention. Ha ha, He said, these are the ones that fear my name. You read that passage, and you will find that there was a remnant there in Israel, as there always is, who feared the Lord and honored the Lord. And they spoke to one another about the Lord, and the Lord blessed them and honored them. And you will find that they were able to distinguish between the righteous and the wicked. You will find that they remembered the Word of God. You remind that they were looking for His coming. You will find that the Lord was healing and blessing them. And of course, in all of this, He promised His faithfulness to them. I am the Lord. I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. It's a beautiful passage. Because here we see the delight of God in those who were fulfilling their priesthood. And who were speaking to one another. And who did have spiritual discernment between good and evil. And who did love His Word and remember His Word. And who did look for the coming of Messiah. God found delight in them. Because that's what He expected of priests. And so even though there's a lot of rebuke in this passage, Malachi's rebuke to the priesthood is very strong. We do get some glimpse here of the high and holy standards that God sets for priests. And we need to listen, because we are believer priests, and while we look at a passage like this in application and not by interpretation, the fact of the matter is, God has some very high and holy standards for us. And we will be looking at these throughout the week, God willing. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. We acknowledge that You're a great God. We acknowledge that You are a holy God. We pray that You will teach us to stand in reverence in Your name and stand in awe before You. We thank You that You've spoken. You've given us Your Word. We pray that we may hold Your Word in reverence, that we may love it, that we may have an appetite to know the Word of God, that we may discipline our hearts to study and to be knowledgeable. And we pray, Father, that our lips will preserve that knowledge, that we will be priests who speak of other to others about the things of God, that teach, that pass on the truth of God that we know to others. Oh God, help us, we pray, to maintain a high and meaningful level of knowledge of the Word of God, not only in our own lives, but to pass it on to the next generation. May we be people of the Word. Help us, we pray, Father, like those priests in Israel with whom you found delight, to speak to one another about the things of God, to develop a discernment between